Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, and it is He who must make this application to our hearts. So let's acknowledge our dependence on the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You praise this morning for Your sovereign hand, You who have Your hands upon everything, the omnipotent God, You who have promised that having come that You will return, that the first time having sent Your Son in humility and the limitations that came with the Incarnation, but the second time coming without those limitations that were imposed, but coming to rule and to judge. And as we hear the music and we hear the words, the truth of Your coming expressed, may it stir up within us of a fresh desire, renewed commitment to preparing for that day when we shall stand with You clothed in robes of white, along with all of the angelic host, offering praise to You. And Lord, use the time this morning to give us a seriousness about life that maybe we have not had, a seriousness that perhaps some of us have really pushed aside in our pursuit of pleasures and fun and those things that are not wrong in themselves. But yet, Lord, we do need to confront the Lord Jesus Christ in the mirror of the Word. And now may His glory be reflected in us and teach us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's my desire that this study in Galatians 5 will give to you a clear picture of what life in the Spirit is all about, a philosophy of the Christian life. That's my one desire as we go through Galatians 5 and 6. I personally find so much enjoyment and contentment in going through this passage because it deals with so many vital issues, and it's such a comprehensive passage. You go to Romans and you go through chapters 6 through 8, and in Galatians you get it all in one chapter, 5. 5 of Galatians is comparable to Romans 6 to 8. So one of the values then of studying Galatians is that here is a condensed statement of the biblical philosophy of Christian living. Various terms have been used to describe the Christian life: the exchange life, the fulfilled life, the spirit-filled life, letting go, letting God. Various Christians have offered a variety of terms, and there have been organizations that have been built to proclaim what it is that, or if you will, some secrets to victorious Christian living, and some of this has certainly been helpful to us and is helpful to the Christian community. But my concern is that we Christians may make this more complicated than it really is. And we can begin to get the idea that Christian living is something for some kind of super saint, some special people who maybe have special contact with God, and that somehow they're going to be spiritual people, and then the rest of us peons are just there to sort of just go through the nitty-gritty of life. And but what is this Christian life? Can we take it? And can we understand the dynamics of Christian living no matter what level we're on in Christian maturity? And that's where Galatians 5 is so refreshing, because Paul is communicating to folks in churches who, these people were not theologians. I don't mean that in to say that they weren't knowledgeable of the Word. They had been taught and taught well. But he was not writing to a conference of seminary professors. He was writing to everyday work people who had been saved out of raw heathenism, and he's writing this letter to them to make it clear before their mind's eye what spirituality by grace is, how God works in our life to conform us to the image of Christ. My little simple diagram hopefully will help you see this. That here is the cross represents the moment that I come to Christ. Maybe I should pause and just ask again, ask you this. Have you met Christ in a personal way? Has this issue been decided? You cannot really begin to grapple with the issues of spirituality and becoming like Christ until first you have come face to face with Christ, and that there has been the exercise of saving faith, and that you've put your trust in Christ and in Him alone for your salvation. Are you ready? If you've done that, then you're in the starting blocks. You start out in the grace lane, and the Spirit of God indwells you, and you're ready to run the race of Christian living and service. I hope you're there. But I don't want to presume upon that. Maybe that what I will, when we go through the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to start on it this morning, that we are to be, there's love and joy and peace and patience. And if you've never come to Christ as Savior, if there has not been that redemptive work that's transpired in your heart and life, then it's going to be exasperating to you, frustrating, because you're going to be coming up to an impossible task. Now, for a Christian, it's impossible, but for an unbeliever, it's impossible. Because you don't have the means of living this kind of life, whereas for a Christian, the means is provided. But if we try to handle it in our own strength, we will fall, we will fail. So then the objective is, well, ultimately we're moving toward future glory, to be with the Lord. Now, from here to here, the process is that in time, God wants to do this. He wants to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me show you a passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Turn there with me, please. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's necessary to get this background to enter into the, in order to enter into the full impact of this text in Galatians about walking by the Spirit. Why walk by means of the Spirit? After all, the command, but why? Why walk by means of the Holy Spirit? Here's the answer in Galatians, or excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 3 and 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror, the mirror is the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. The transformation, the word here, the Greek word, is metamorpho, our word metamorphosis. There is a transformation of from within to without. I am made a new kind of person, transformed into the same image. What image? That like Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So it is the Spirit who worked to bring us to Christ. He regenerated us and gave us new life. It is the Holy Spirit's work to make us like Christ, to conform us to His image. And the purpose of the coming of the Spirit to indwell God's children is that Jesus Christ might be glorified. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to focus upon Himself. Any movement that focuses upon the Holy Spirit is not a biblical movement. The Holy Spirit has come to show Christ, to manifest Christ. Now let's look in the text, will you? Look with me at Galatians, and let's pick it up at I'm going to go back and begin reading at verse 16. And we've come now this morning down to the 22nd, 23rd verse, but I need to tie this in together, so follow with me as I read. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Remember two things about that. One, there is personal responsibility. Two, it's by the power of the Spirit. If you see only one and not the other, you're going to walk with a limp, if you even walk. Because the walking says that there is a responsibility. You remember last Sunday I went through the theology of walking with you? That means that you and I are to take responsibility. And I will go through that when we come to the fruit of the Spirit. True, the fruit, the Spirit produces love, but I am to love. The Spirit produces joy, I am to rejoice. The Holy Spirit produces peace, but I am to be at peace with others. The Holy Spirit produces patience, I must be patient. We must see those two things. Walking and by the Spirit, both those factors. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The desire, the flesh is that Adamic nature, that old nature, if you will, that disposition, that tendency, that capacity to live without God. It's the old me, the old nature, if you will, and it is, sends out impulses and desires. And he says that though if you walk by the Spirit, then those desires will not be carried out and completed. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition one to one another. One, the Spirit of God's goal is to take me to Christ's likeness in the journey toward future glory. The Lord, through the Spirit, wants to conform me to His Son. So that, he adds at the end of verse 17, you may not do the things that you please. The sinful nature would keep me from doing what I would want to do to please God. Now that I'm a believer, I want to please God. Therefore, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, that's if, since, being that you are led, as a believer you're led by the Spirit of God, you are not under the law. So here is this command, walk by the Spirit. What is the conflict? Flesh struggling against the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires and goals which are contrary to the flesh. And what is the conquest? The conquest is by the power of the Spirit enabling me to do that which is humanly impossible, and He produces it. Then we have this contrast that comes up. How do I know if I'm walking in the flesh? How do I know if the sinful nature and its desires are being listened to and obeyed, and or how do I know if the Spirit of God is controlling me and is producing change in my life? Paul gives characterizations. Look at the 19th verse and you can see this list begin. Now the deeds of the flesh are obvious, which are the Spirit. The flesh is an invisible entity. You cannot go into the operating room and have your sin nature removed. No kind of operation. This side of going on to be with the Lord will take care of that. But there are visible manifestations of this, namely immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and I haven't told you all, or such and like such things. There are a lot of other things that he could have mentioned, of which I say I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I have to pause there and explain something. Paul was clear to his readers, but some of his subsequent readers have not been too clear on this. He's not saying that if you commit a sin in any one of these areas that you can't get into heaven. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that if this characterizes your life, that's evidence that you are not a believer. Let me show you something about that phrase, verse 21. Notice that it says that I have forewarned you that those who practice such things. The reason that it is translated that way, rather than to say those who are doing or to communicate the idea of a particular act, is that he's talking about regular practice, and he chooses a word here and a tense to communicate that. He uses the Greek word prasso, P-R-A-S-S-O. And though context always determines the meaning of a word, there is another word for do, which you can find back in verse 14 of chapter 5. That is a verb called pronounced poieo, P-O-I-E-O. We must be careful when we deal with synonyms because, well, maybe I could illustrate it like this. When you get into synonyms, you obviously they are saying, there's an area where they're saying the same thing. You're not going to make them say something different in every place they occur. But I think Paul has purposely chosen this word to communicate something here, prasso, to emphasize not so much an act as a process. That's what he wants us to see. That people who live like this, who habitually, it's a present tense, those who live in this manner are, it is obvious that they are walking by the flesh. And it is obvious then that by these symptoms, by these characteristics, they're not believers, and unbelievers don't enter into the kingdom of God. They're not saved. They can't get into heaven this way, unless what? They believe. Let me show you this in some other passages, and you can tie these together. Let me show you this in 1 Corinthians. This is very important to clear this up, because we may get the mistaken notion on one hand that if you fall in one of these areas, then it's all over. And, well, if that's true, then heaven must be rather a silent place. Who would be there if any one who ever committed any one of these sins at any time can get into heaven. But that's not what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Notice this. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So, Paul to the Corinthians makes it clear that it's only unrighteous people that can't get into heaven. Now, when we come to Christ, what becomes of us? We receive the righteousness of Christ, imputation. We are declared right before God. We are righteous and are being made righteous. So he says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. That effeminate and homosexual simply is two different kinds of homosexual behavior there. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. And such were some of you. That were is an imperfect tense. That is a continual past action. This is the way you lived. This was your lifestyle. But look what has happened, he says. But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Interesting here, he uses three aorist tenses, referring to the point in time at which it occurred when you were set right with God, sanctified, washed, and justified. So you can see then that this was the characteristic of your old life, but something has changed. Look in Ephesians 5, and you'll see another example of this sort of thing. Ephesians 5 in verse 5. And the verse read, and I'm going to draw your attention to the context, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But come up and look at verse 3. He says, but do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. He gives the Christians command, says, don't you commit these sins. So it's possible for a Christian to commit the sin. But then he goes on to say that, but these kind of people, this kind of person, can't get into heaven. Something's got to change. Colossians 3:5 does the same thing. And look at Revelation. We'll jump over the Colossians 3:5 passage. Just go on to Revelation. Revelation 21:7. I mean, people who go around and are saying, you know, everybody seems to say they're a Christian. I talked to a man the other day, and he was describing his life to me, and he was going over what he'd been in and out of, and all kinds of trouble, and it was his life was a wreck. And there was no church life. I don't know that there was any Bible reading or anything going on. But I was rather blunt with him. After a while, I finally said, well, are you going to heaven or hell when you die? Going to heaven. Are you sure he was going to heaven? Now, that's a switch. Sometimes folks will temper their judgments of themselves with a little more humility. They say, I don't know. Some kind of agnosticism. He says, heaven. How do you know? I trusted Christ, he said. Well, now, wait a minute. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that is the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And look at 22:15. Outside the New Jerusalem, outside heaven, are also outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices a lie. So there's some kinds of people who don't get in. Now, who are these people? They're people who are characterized by these things because that's indicative of their unbelief. So the Bible does this a lot. And time won't allow me to go to any other passages, but I want to make this point very clear that the Bible uses characterizations of people to show us what kind of person this person is. That, or let me say it this way. To look at a person and say, this is the way this person is, behaves, therefore this is what this person is. That's the way the Bible approaches it most often. It doesn't mean that you're saved by doing good or that you're lost simply because you do bad things. It is because that's indicative of an inner condition. And we'll look at this tonight when we're in Ephesians chapter 4, that orthodoxy demands orthopraxy and that you cannot divorce conduct from calling from conduct. And so a person who goes around and says, yeah, I believe this, I believe that, I know Jesus is my Savior, I'm going to heaven. Then you look at the life and it's a total contradiction. You can't give them any assurance that they're a Christian. Because the Bible says that the life, the characteristic of the life, is indicative of what you are on the inside. And that's what he's saying when he says that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we're ready to look into the fruit, the list of the fruit of the Spirit. But he says the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists nine of these. Now, let me give you some background on this list. We're not going to get through it today. I'm in no rush to get through it, because I want you to see what these graces are like. Now, let me give you a few minutes to, let's go through some background to this, and let me state what I think are some absolutely essential principles to appreciate what he's doing. Let me call your attention to the first thing, and that is the contrast here, the word but. See the word but. That is, but on the contrary, your life will not be characterized by works of the flesh, but your life will be characterized by fruit of the Spirit, if you're walking by means of the Spirit. You see, I need the Holy Spirit to produce this in me. Why? Because these are impossible standards. To be loving, to be patient, to be peaceful, to be kind. Who lives like that? It's an impossible standard. That's why it says, walk by means of the Spirit. I need that power of the Spirit to make this possible. The impossible standard. Jesus said, love as I have loved you. Do what? We are to love as Jesus has loved, as he told his disciples. We're to love as he loved his disciples. I remember on occasion a lady was talking to me. She was living in a home situation, was very bad. Her husband was very indifferent to her needs and insensitive, and the marriage was just about to fall apart. And we were looking at the scriptures, and they how scriptures admonished her really to be loving and to be kind and to be patient and so on. And this is what she was to be. And she says, and then I mentioned the example of Christ, and she said, but he was God. Ah, but where does he live? He lives within my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not something, it's not as if Christ is just a model out here of these things and I got to roll up my sleeves and try to copy that. Well, that would be frustrating. But it's the Spirit within who produces this. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Oh, and I need to call your attention to this too. That not only do we face the impossibility of this because of the standard, Satan opposes us. We have an adversary out there that we don't even see. Of course, we can't see our nature, but it's very close to us, our old nature. We have an adversary, Satan, who is against us doing this. Plus the fact, and we'll really get it difficult here. There, we have this sin nature that we have. The power of the flesh demands it. I can't handle my flesh. It's not by my own willpower that I can fight the desires of the flesh. Can't do it. I can't do it in my strength. I need the Spirit. Now, look at the text again. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Four things before we get this list. You won't appreciate the list unless you get these, so get them down. But it's not just a grocery list of, I'm going to go out and try to be loving, I'm going to go out and try to do this. You've got to see these things. Number one is that, notice that those who walk by the Spirit will produce this. And I'm keying on the word here, produce. This is fruit, not works. He uses the word karpos, or fruit, not erga, or works. Have you noticed that? Why does he say works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit? He is describing that which the Holy Spirit produces within us in contrast to the works or deeds that the flesh does. Let me tell you why. The difference between the concept of fruit and works. The Holy Spirit produces this fruit as I become a Christian in all of these in proportion to the degree of my maturity. It's like this. From the day one, I have all the spiritual resources I need. And so from day one, I begin to be loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind. However so small it might seem, I begin to become that. All of them. You can't say, I'm specializing in love. Self-control? I'm a love specialist, not a self-control specialist. No. The Spirit produces these. You can't say that you're just specializing or you're really coming along in this one area of growth. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have areas where we have special struggle, but the Spirit of God produces these together. It's one stem and the fruit all coming off that one stem at the same time. We moved into the home we're living in now, I planted 6 fruit trees, two apple trees, 2 peach trees, 2 plum trees. And first thing you notice in the spring, of course, you get the blossoms that come out. Now this year, for some reason, with all that dry spring, I've got the best crop of peaches, plums, and apples I've had in years. I don't know what's going on, but it's really coming out. And I have plums hanging all over the place. Some for me, the birds, ants, everybody. And all over the place. But first there was the blossom. And then, but you notice on the tree, it wasn't that just one branch came out and then later on another branch will come out. Is that all of a sudden, all over the tree and all those boughs hanging down, little bitty green plums. And then they get bigger and they get bigger. And then they'll suddenly take on that purplish blue color. And then when you take it and you polish it up, it'll really shine. Great to the taste. That's the way God works by His Spirit. Is that it comes out and just a little bit, and then we go through that period of greenness, and then it comes into all of its color and all of its own. That's the process of maturity for the Christian. But the works of the flesh, it's something else. Because an unbeliever is not committing. Or when the works of the flesh become evident, they aren't all done by the same person all the time. You see the difference? I mean, you would be destroyed. You couldn't go through that awful list, 15. We're not as bad as we can be, but we're as bad off as we can be. That's how we understand the truth of depravity, the reality of depravity. When you produce the works of the flesh, it may be dissension, strife, or one of those may show up, two of these, and you find some real pathological folks, and you may see all of them just obvious. But that would be a really a complicated and exaggerated situation. So you see that difference. Secondly, I want you to notice this, that the fruit of the Spirit is just that. It's the work of the Spirit in me because I am in contact with God. And I remind you of John 15, and where he speaks of being in touch with the vine. When we're in touch, we've got to be in vital, living touch with the vine if we're to produce fruit. And I want to underscore this again. My friend, if you have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that the only way that these things can become obvious and evident in your life would be for you to come into living, vital contact with the vine. And then that life, the life juices begin to flow and you begin to produce. Thirdly, we need to notice this, that we must distinguish between the graces of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. I've talked to you about that in our evening series, but I want to mention it again. We must distinguish between the graces of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The graces of the Spirit would be the fruit of the Spirit, what God is doing within me, making me loving and kind and self-controlled and meek and so on. The gift of the Spirit would be that special ability God has given me to serve. It is possible to serve with that gift format that He's given me, but yet not do it with the grace of the Spirit. That's why a teacher could be an unloving, unkind teacher, but still could have that skill to teach. I talked to you about that. One could have the gift of mercy, but be a complainer and be depressed all the time and not have the joy of the Lord. See what I mean? There is a difference. And then, fourthly, to understand the fruit of the Spirit, we need to understand that the fruit of the Spirit begins within and then comes out. It's first an internal thing. That's very important. It's attitude, first of all. There must be a renewing of the mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. So the fruit of the Spirit begins within, and it's a renewing of the mind. You first of all have got to have of love, an attitude of joy, an attitude of peace. So these things are first of all attitudes, not just actions. You will say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be joyful. And you put a grin on your face and you try to be joyful. Well, what you will do is you will be copying the world's imitation, which we could call it happiness. That's dependent on circumstances. That's when you get with certain people or certain conditions exist and you can put a smile on your face. But joy is something that's down in the heart. It's the way you think. It's the way you are. Now, let's go into this list, and we'll go as far as the time will allow us. And I won't do it so that people start walking out on the music this morning. So we'll get into it and we'll finish this list up. And we've got until the Lord returns. But if it's an imminent return, then there we are. That would be all the better for it. Let's begin, and let's look at this list. Let's do this with each of them. I'm going to define it. I would like to give you some, try to bring in some of the other biblical material, but without being exhaustive on it. I mean, we won't go through all of the passages. But I want you to see and to appreciate the particular concepts that are involved in this. All right, first of all, love, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in saying the fruit of the Spirit is first of all love, some have even said that love is the more general or comprehensive term, and all of the others really are expressions of love. I don't know about that. That's possible. That is, if you love, love is joyful, love is peaceful, love is kind, love is patient. That certainly is true. But he uses the singular here to show that it is a one productive work of the Spirit. And the first of these is love. And what is love? Let's be sure we get a definition. And you know, we really need a definition of love, because we're working against all that cultural garbage that tells us about love. How do you spell country, if it's 106, or if you listen to, what's the rock station, 96, whatever it is, and you listen to all these songs, and they talk about love, and love, and love, and it really confuses things. And then if you watch the movies that Hollywood puts out about love, and if you watch TV and they talk about love, everybody talks about love, but we got to come back and just let all this verbal pollution sort of settle down. Let's get a good biblical definition of love. First of all, let's say what it's not. It's not a fuzzy feeling. It's not the warm fuzzies. You can't control a feeling. This is something that is commanded. For Jesus said in John 13:34, he said, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. Command. What is love? Let's cut right through it and go to this definition. Sacrificial self-giving, seeking to do what's best for others, regardless of the cost. That, you see, this has got some beef to it, body to it. Love is an attitude. It's the way you think. It's interesting. And this just occurred to me this morning as I was going back through this list. And then I remembered that the works of the flesh came back to mind. Could you see any parallels or contrast? What does he begin with, the first three in the works of the flesh? What are they? Sexual sins. Immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And what is the first of the fruit of the Spirit that he mentions? Love. I don't believe it's an accident that there is a contrast, because sexual sins are all characterized by getting, not giving. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all of those kinds of things are characterized by getting, satisfying one's desire. Not what one can do for the other person, what's best for them. Not that. But love is sacrificial self-giving to do what's best for the other person regardless of the cost. So, that is the fruit of the Spirit. John 15:13. If you want the supreme example, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. What's the supreme example of love? And We need to remember that Christ is the supreme example. If you ever need, therefore, a frame of reference for love, where do you get it? Get it in the person of Christ. And that God's love was seen in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, for sinful men. And that love for us is the supreme picture of it. God giving Himself for us at tremendous cost, that it might be for our best, our well-being. How about your own love? How about your own commitment to your wife or your husband or your children? Is that love? You husbands, you know what we're told to do? What's the one thing the husband is told to do? Husbands, love your wives. Why? You know why? I think husbands are told that, and wives are not. Not because wives don't have to love their husbands. As if submission were just some sort of a sterile servitude. No. It's because of the curse, we naturally tend as men to move away from that. That's the direction the curse takes us, not loving. So we're called back from the consequences of the curse, and we're called back to our obligation. Just as the wife is told to submit to her husband, why is she told that? Because her natural tendency is not because of the curse. She's moving in that direction. Just like men are moving out in that direction, and God calls us back to get on center and to love. Because see, we husbands are particularly self-centered. And we're interested in our work. Our job becomes our mistress. And the way people speak of us and see us on the outside becomes more important to us than the way our family thinks of us. Why? Because that's more people. And that really appeals to our vanity. So we husbands are called to do what? Love. Now do you see, though, that it's the fruit of the Spirit that's produced that makes that love possible? Notice this point. Love is the mark of the Christian. John 13 and 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you attend church regularly. By this, all men know that you're my disciples because you love one another. The world's not so much interested in your God talk. It's not so much interested in, if you're going to get its attention, in the places that you go or don't go. It's interested primarily in the way that Christians treat one another. That's the issue. So, sacrificial self-giving for the seeking to do what's best for others. That is what the Spirit of God produces. Only the Spirit can produce it. And the supreme example is in the gift of Christ. Well, we've got 8 to go. And we'll pick up there next time. I think I'll stop there and give our time for us, for our hearts to be lifted to the Lord and to see the supreme example of God's love and the gift of His Son and the promise of His soon return. When we will see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And won't it be a delight that we'll be together in eternity when the Lord returns? Nothing but peace, nothing but joy, nothing but kindness, nothing but all of the fruit of the Spirit among us all completely. We look forward to the Lord's return. Jim's going to come now and is going to bring us the special word in music.